The French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, who died in 1980, once described the psychological origins of his atheism in an experience he had as a young man when he walked into a French cafe. He said, "I walked into this cafe, I sat down, ordered something to drink, and then I noticed this man opposite me, who was also there alone with just a glass of wine in front of him, and I saw him, and he just stared at me, this man, unblinking, with a cold, compassionless stare, as if he was drilling into my soul and stripping me of all my value and dignity. That's what I felt. The man didn't say anything. He just stared at me as if I was stone." And Sartre then said, "It suddenly occurred to me that God looked at me just like that. Just staring at me, looking right through me, seeing the beginning and end of my life, stripping me of all my value and meaning." And Sartre, whose philosophy of existentialism influenced millions, then wrote, "As a human being, I couldn't bear that. I hated that. And because God was like that, I decided that I would hate God for the rest of my life," which he did. And though Sartre's cousin was the famous medical missionary Albert Schweitzer, though his best friends in the Second World War, when he was a prisoner, among his fellow prisoners, his best friends were priests between 1939 and 41 when he was imprisoned, though he once cried out that God does not exist, I cannot doubt, but that my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny, yet he held on to that view of God all his life. And no wonder he denied God. No wonder he hated the idea of his existence. Well, in all humility now, because we're reaching into truths that lie right at the heart of life, right at the heart of the universe, but what I'd like to do now is look at one of the parables of Jesus. A parable is a story with a sort of spiritual cutting edge. And I'd like to ask that question, well, what is God like? Sartre reached his conclusion in that French cafe. I'd love to have sat down with him with Mark chapter 12 and said, "No, let me buy you a bottle of wine and no, can we look at this?" You know, do we have a picture here as we look at Mark chapter 12 of God staring at us with a cold, compassionless stare, stripping us of value and meaning? Can I ask, what do you make of this? And do please come back and we can talk about this. We'd love this to start a dialogue starting on the 2nd of February as we run this little course. But first, briefly, I just need to say a little about the cultural and biblical context of this passage. Jesus told this parable 3 days before he was to be judicially murdered. That is the context here. So he's going to die within 72 hours of saying this. And the reason why this is such a white-hot situation is in the previous chapter, I wonder you can see it, it's the previous day, chapter 11, verse 15. So just look across there onto the other page and see verse 15. We see that Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who are buying and selling there. And he says, verse 17, "Is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers?" So Jesus has halted worship. He's halted the sacrificial system. He's called the temple a den of robbers. I mean, this is a lot worse than one of us walking into the House of Lords and interrupting the Queen's speech. This is 10 times worse for them. That's what's happening here. And that action has, of course, put him on a collision course with the authorities, the religious authorities of his day. And they say with incandescent fury, a fury that is prepared to kill, that is prepared to murder. Can we see chapter 11, verse 28? I wonder if you can see it. So it's on page 1017, just there, top left. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do this?" In other words, these religious authorities look at this Galilean carpenter or whatever, and they say, "Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to strut around as though you are in charge, riding into Jerusalem on a colt, claiming the city is yours, driving the money changers out of the temple, claiming the temple is yours?" And to answer that question, Jesus tells them this parable to tell the authorities who he is and who they are. That's what's happening. Now, what Jesus is doing here is actually reworking a parable the prophet Isaiah had told 800 years before. So if you flick back, we won't do it now, but one of the major teachers in the Old Testament is this man Isaiah. And he stood up and he taught, and he taught people's God's words for men 800 years before to the people of Israel. And this parable, as Jesus told it, it would have rung bells in his hearers' ears as he told them these words in the temple. Now, in that parable in Isaiah chapter 5, told 800 years before, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, were pictured as being like a vineyard that God had carefully planted and protected. So they were, to use the American phrase, a favored nation. That's who they were. And right at the start of the Bible, God had said to them, out of all the peoples of the earth, he said, I am choosing you. And you're my people, and I'll be your God. And God had made a covenant promise to them, which meant that later he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And he took them across the Red Sea, miraculously. And he gave them a land with Jerusalem as its capital. And he is so good to them. And out of that relationship of blessing and guidance, they were to be a light to the nation. So people were to look at them and say, oh, their God is so good. He is wonderful. Can you see how they are cared for? Can you see God's kindness and generosity and his wisdom and his faithfulness to them? John Paul Sartre, can you see it? Come to this God as this people are a light on a hill in terms of displaying him and his character. And yet in the parable Isaiah told 800 years before, God the owner laments that the Israelites produce no fruit and show no gratitude. So they'd spurn God's love and God's goodness, and they refuse to obey his commands. Sartre, keep away. What do you want to go near that for? So in Isaiah's parable, there is real pathos as God asks, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done for it? And yet when I looked for good grapes, why did it yield bad? And the stinging rebuke comes later in Isaiah, which Jesus quotes in his gospel. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They are hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. I don't know. I don't know if you feel this, but I think one of London's hidden treasures in terms of sightseeing are Winston Churchill's cabinet war rooms. So there's a funny little entrance to them near Downing Street, often tucked away, and it means that many of us won't have heard of them. But when I visited, what moved me most was the card which Churchill's daughter Mary wrote and placed on her father's coffin as he lay in state in Westminster Hall in 1965. And she wrote these words to her dead father. This is what a daughter put on her dad's coffin. I wish I could express more adequately my love and gratitude. But please believe me, they are real and deep. And in addition to all the feelings a daughter has for a loving, generous father, I owe you what every British person does, man, woman, and child, liberty itself. So there is Churchill's daughter Mary, relishing her father's generosity as a father, acknowledging his work as a deliverer of herself and the British people, and telling others about it, proclaiming it. And sadly, in Isaiah 5, we're told that the people of God had utterly failed to do the same thing for their heavenly father and deliverer. And here is Jesus in the temple 800 years after that, after Isaiah wrote, saying, things haven't changed, God has not changed, and you haven't changed. So what is God like? Well, let's now look at this parable taught by Jesus 2,000 years ago and echoing words of Isaiah 800 years before that. Timeless. So first, the first thing we learn in this parable is that, here's the first thing. What do you make as you interact with this? But this is the first thing this parable tells us. It tells us that God is so generous. God is generous. So I wonder if you can see that as we look down. Do you see chapter 12? And verse 1, echoes of Isaiah 5. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for a wine press, and built a tower. Well, John Paul Sartre may have thought of God as cold and compassionless, stripping him of all his value and dignity, but that is not the picture here. I don't know what your picture of God is, but this is a picture of great generosity. God is generous. He provides everything the tenants need. So a good vineyard is planted. There is work to do. a wall for protection around them. They can feel secure in their beds at night. A press in which to make the wine, a watchtower for security. And the emphasis here is on the thoroughness of God's loving care to these tenants. The vineyard is completely equipped and it has all it needs to function. And he gives it to them. And this is a timeless truth. It speaks to every age, every race. It isn't just a polemic against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. We're all implicated here. As we see, there is no meanness in God's provision. He's neglected nothing in providing for us creatures in his world. He is generous. So view this world from space and you see what a rich, fertile, colorful planet it appears to be as it's viewed from space. And indeed, in John Paul Sartre's life, actually, there was an amazing amount of God's generosity in his life. Wonderful opportunities for learning, an amazing mind, opportunities to teach and write. He also had lifelong companionship with Simone de Beauvoir, who was his intellectual equal. And he lived for 75 fascinating years in God's vineyard. God was generous to him. And I guess as we therefore start the Christian faith, well, what about you? How do you enjoy the goodness of God's vineyard? Now, as I say that, let me say, does this principle still not hold? Though actually, well, as Alice faced, that we can face real suffering, and yet we can still look and say, well, no, there is a principle of generosity here. There are things I don't understand, yet there is a principle of generosity. There are friends, there's family, there's food, there's fitness, there's falling in love. There is generosity in God's world. Well, that's the first picture. God is generous. But secondly, what is God like? Well, secondly, here we see man's responsibility. Man's responsibility. We see man's tenancy. And we see that God doesn't interfere. He's not nagging them. He gives them real responsibility. These tenants have freedom to organize their affairs. Verse 1. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. So the human race are tenants of a property they did not create, they have not earned, and they do not own. But we are trusted with this world. We are trusted with it. It's like the Green Campaign poster that I once saw, which said, "Here is the world, don't spend it all at once." There's trust. We're given this world. You are, we are, and we're given lives, and we're given choices in our lives, and time and resources and relationships. So God is generous, and there's real responsibility, there's freedom. And thirdly, God is patient. He's patient. So verses 2-5, just see the patience of God as we look down. What do you make of this picture of God? At harvest time, verse 2, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Not all the fruit, just some of it. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. I have a friend who teaches 8-year-olds in Belfast at a Church of England school. And she's their form teacher, so she teaches them everything. And she decided to do a project with these little ones in order to teach them about God the Creator and man his creatures. So she got them into table groups of 6 with a board and a huge amount of plasticine and Lego. And she said to them, "Make a world." She said, "Make a world." And the children worked very hard. It really sort of caught their imagination. And they came up with people, animals, trees, gardens, houses, cars, rivers. And then she said, "I want you," towards the end of the morning, she said, "I want you now as the makers to write down how these people should live." Well, the children went about creating constitutions. You know, that's what they did. You know, this is how the community should live. Live in peace, respect each other, love each other, try not to spill too much oil. You know, that sort of thing. And she said, then she said, as they wrote these constitutions, she said, "What would you do if these people decided that you, their makers, did not exist? And they decided they'd treat each other as they pleased." And apparently one normally quiet tender little girl. Apparently her eyes flared with anger, and she blurted out through clenched teeth, "We'd rip their legs off." Well, fortunately, in this parable and in history, God is much more patient, more long-suffering than those children. And the word for patience is long-suffering. And he sends his messengers in the Bible, his prophets, in this parable, a servant, tenants to collect some fruit from the vineyard. He sends prophet after prophet to these servants, not over just months or years or decades, but over centuries. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Micah, prophet after prophet. And the fruit of the vineyard that the prophets called for over centuries was the same fruit the children in Belfast wanted: obedience to the Creator's instructions. That was the fruit, obedience. That's the debt we owe to our Maker, to live our lives in accordance with his instructions. So to love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the choice is overwhelming. I can drive any car I like. Actually, on a clergy salary, you can't, but stay with the illustration. I can drive any car I like, but God calls me to be loving to others in the way I drive my car. And as I say that, I sort of need to issue an apology to the whole of London. But actually, he does give instructions over how I'm to drive my car in a loving way, in a way that cares for others. And yet, despite these gifts, have we got them? God's generosity, despite man's responsibility, despite God's patience, what we see here is man's rebellion. Man's rebellion. These people placed in the vineyard as tenants act, here's the issue, as if they are owners. As though the landlord's messengers were robbers trying to take the property unlawfully. And the trust of the owner in allowing them freedom is totally abused. So what do? They do this. They use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. That's what they do. They use their freedom to deny the owner his rights. And as human beings, we do not naturally welcome the idea of a God who has the right to rule our lives. Oh yes, what we like is the idea of a benign deity who will allow us to do what we want and then make everything turn out fine in the end. And that's why in the Anglican Church, which I love, so many clergy do that, because that's what people want. We live exactly as we please, then please, at the end of our lives, at a funeral, when we've not bothered with God at all, just say that everything's fine. But they don't want in this world a God who calls us to be obedient to him. A friend of mine is a vicar up in Cambridge. And he moved in and he found that with the little curate's house he had, there was a little garden. He'd never had a garden before, so he thought he'd try his hand at gardening. And so he decided he'd grow some stuff, and he decided to grow some rhubarb. And he got the rhubarb packet. And as he read the gardening book about rhubarb and looked at the packet, it said this: rhubarb is a plant that resents interference. It's quite a thought, isn't it? You're sort of strolling through your garden and the rhubarb's sort of snarling. And that's these tenants, you see, they resent interference. So God's generosity, man's responsibility, God's patience, man's rebellion, and now God's last resort, verse 6. God's last resort, verse 6. He had one son to send. One son. One left to send. A son whom he loved, verse 6. He sent him last of all, saying, They will respect my son. They'll respect him. And here is Jesus' answer to the question of the Jewish leaders in chapter 11, verse 28. Do we see it there just at the top left of that page? Who gave you the authority to do this? Answer, God, I am his son. Who gave you the authority? God, I'm his son. God's patience and love are so great that at last he sends his son, last but not least. And he's not another in the series of prophets, or the climax of the series, or even the greatest of the series. No, this is an emissary of an altogether different sort from those who have preceded him. So what? what will the tenants do with God's son? What will they do? Verse 7, the tenants said, let's have a look, verse 7, it's very striking. This is the heir, come let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. Now please notice, this is no accident. They didn't kill the heir by mistake because they failed to recognize him. No, it was precisely because they did know who he was that they killed him. You see, what the tenant farmers really wanted was not to enjoy the vineyard, but to own the vineyard. They were placed in the vineyard as tenants, but they wanted to be owners. So they couldn't tolerate the presence of the true owner. I am my own. I am my own. That is the great rebellious longing of the human heart. It destroys Jesus Christ, and it is the one principle of hell. I am my own. It is the principle of hell. And the Christian faith never comes alive, never makes sense really, unless we can see the righteous anger, the outrage of verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What should God do? He's been so generous. He's been so patient. He sent his son. And such is the rebellion of these tenants, they've killed this son. So what should the owner of the vineyard do? I've got some very close friends. And they recently moved out of their own property. And they're going to sell it in time. They're just looking to do that. But they moved out. And they decided that they'd rent it for 6 months. And they found some tenants. And things seemed to be very good. And then at the end of the first month, when the money was meant to be in their account, nothing. And they got in contact and assurances were made. And then at the end of the second month, nothing. Well, do you know, this actually puts pressure on a marriage. And it puts huge pressure on finances. And then it puts pressure on because lawyers have to be contacted. I mean, what are you going to do? And you feel so indignant emotionally. And the husband traveled 3.5 hours to visit these tenants 2 or 3 times. And you know, it begins to make you livid as you see the pain people are in. I mean, what about your promises to us? And what about our living costs? That's our property. But imagine this. Imagine this. That the husband turns up to ask for rent, which is now 3 months overdue, and they kill him and throw his body in a skip. I mean, how dare they? And going back to the parable, can I ask, how dare these tenants kill God's son and discard his body, not in a skip, but on a cross outside the city? And we are not more just than God. We demand justice. We see the need for those terrible words. Having been so dangerous, generous and patient, do we not see the need? He will come and kill those tenants. Now, actually, in Matthew's gospel, that is a bystander who, when the question's asked, shouts it back. He'll come and kill them. This guy's furious about what's happening. And you see the tenant's mistake. They thought that because the owner was far away, because they'd done everything in their power to exclude him from his vineyard, they thought he would stop being the owner. And that is man's mistake, to think that God will stop being God. But he won't. However much people want him to, however much they act as if he doesn't exist, God cannot stop being God. You see, the tenant's mistake is to totally underestimate God. They think God will let them do this, but God cannot stop being God. We can run this world for ourselves, we can run our lives for ourselves, but we cannot stop God being God. And eventually, he will come and bring judgment. He will come and kill those tenants. On Tuesday, I had a whole load of books, and I had to get them across London, so I got into a taxi. I was talking with a taxi driver, and he just started to talk about the fact that his 9-year-old daughter was being bullied when they went on holiday together. And they went off on holiday, and the holiday was ruined by the bullying of his little daughter. And I said from the back, well, there's a judgment to come, and those bullies will face God for what they did to your daughter. And at that point, he went a bit quiet and sort of shrugged his shoulders. He obviously thought, I've got a religious nutcase in the back. I don't know what he thought. But can I tell you, unequivocally, the Bible says there is a judgment to come. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And it's a wonderful thing because it means that evil does not finally rule in this world. That there will be justice, and how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how a 9-year-old child is treated on holiday matters to God, and there is a day of accounting. And the risen Christ, by his resurrection, declares, I will raise every human being, man, woman, child, I will raise them, and there will be a day of judgment. So evil does matter to God. But is that it? God has been generous, he's been patient, but there's nevertheless judgment for those who've rebelled against God in his vineyard. Is that it? God's been loving, but one day there'll be judgment. Is that it? No, because as we close, actually, Jesus tells us something in verse 10. Can we see as we look down? Haven't you read this scripture? And there's a quote here, Psalm 118, verses 22, 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So that psalm is about the fact that God takes hopeless, desperate, lost, impossible situations, just like the situation that these rebellious tenants farmers are now in, having killed the owner's son. And God turns the whole thing around. Because he is generous and patient. Yes, he's a judge, but he also rescues. It's amazing. He rescues people. And they can be rescued from the punishment they deserve. So this passage from Psalm 118 is all about people finding foundations they can rely on. The illustration here is of a great block of stone that has been rejected by the builders of the building. So Jesus is in a vast temple here, and it was recently built by Herod, and Jesus would have pointed over and there would have been a great block of stone. And it just lies around and it gets in the way and people sort of bump into it. And then a new architect comes along and the stone becomes the foundation for the building he's going to build, the cornerstone. And this psalmist was looking down history to Jesus, who would be rejected by the people of Israel so that they'd butt their shins on him, which is precisely what's happening here. They'd clash with him. But all along, Jesus would be a foundation stone for a new community. And God would rescue anyone who trusted in what Christ did as he went to his death 72 hours later. So Jesus would go to a cross and he'd say, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to pay in death and blood so that you can remain in the vineyard. You have done nothing to deserve it. I've been generous and patient. You've just shaken your fist at me and said, I'm the owner. But rather than coming to judge, I come to pay for your rescue. So Jesus takes the death we should die in verse 9 on himself. He pardons us, and that is what God is like in this parable. He's generous, he's patient, he is a judge, and he rescues. He forgives. All those who will say, I'll build my life on Christ, on what he's done to forgive me on the cross. Now, can I say, you can't beat that. That is a staggering thing. What I'd have given to have opened that up with Sartre in that cafe when he was a young man and said, look at the evidence. Look at Good Friday. Look at Easter Day. Look at the life of Christ. Look at the evidence. And I want to conclude. And I want to conclude by saying, well, if you're a Christian believer here today, then as we start the year, the question is, are you thankful for God's goodness and generosity, his patience, for his rescue? Are you thankful? So what about kneeling by your bed morning and evening and just giving thanks? That was a habit that transformed my heart as I was getting into some bitterness, just kneeling by my bed and saying, Lord, just thank you, just listing the things. And can I say, can we not hear this principle of generosity even when we're in pain? And is God in his Son, the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone for you, or just one of a number of stones? Or is he the cornerstone as we go into 2011? And if you are someone who is not a Christian believer here today, but you've come along, then can I say to you again, thank you for coming. Thank you so much for coming. But I must urge you to hear some hard questions as we close. Here they are. Here are some questions. Is this God's world or mine? And how is God, having been so generous and patient with me, going to respond to my desire to run my life without reference to him? And you know, if this isn't important, then why did God send his Son, Jesus Christ, to die so that I could be forgiven? If this doesn't matter, why did he send him to die? And again, as I mentioned at the start, and there are these little slips, there's this Christianity Explored course. Why not come with your questions? Start of 2011, 2nd of February, please come. Just pop a little slip in the back. We'll get in touch with you. But say, I'll come. I've got some questions. We would be thrilled if you'd do that. So there's an international course for students that's just kicked off today, but you can come next week on Sunday afternoon. There's a daytime group, 26th. That's on Thursdays with a creche. And 2nd of February, there's an evening course. Please come. Is this God's world or mine? If it's not important, why did God send his Son to die? And how do we respond? How do we respond to this death for us? Oh my goodness, how I would love to have been able to say these things to Jean-Paul Sartre. Let's pray together. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press, dug a pit for a press, and built a watchtower. Father God, thank you so much for your generosity. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you do judge, that evil does matter to you. And thank you for the rescue of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we engage with what you are like, please help us to have your Son right at the center as the cornerstone of our thinking. Amen.